Hebrews chapter 5. Actually, yeah, 5. We come to one of the most insightful and theologically challenging sections about the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ. And I want you to follow along closely, because the agony of Christ was real. And we're going to be taking a look at what the author of Hebrews says about that. And you see, we're going to springboard off of what John read, is the fact that that agony in the garden was real. The Garden of Gethsemane. By the way, the word Gethsemane means wine press. I'm not wine press, olive press. Olive press. So that's where the olive press was. And so God planted symbols in the Old Testament to use in the New Testament. The very reason why those symbols were in the Old Testament is so when you see them in the New Testament, they say, oh, that's a fulfillment of what is talked about in the Old Testament. And so the reason why you had a high priest in the Old Testament wasn't only because God had set up a worship under this Old Covenant, but also that it might be compared and contrasted to the Messiah coming up, who will complete the role that the high priest could not complete. And so he makes that contrast. And so we pick it up here in Hebrews chapter 5, and starting in verse 5, and it says, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a high priest, or a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. The author of Hebrews makes clear that Jesus was not seeking honor for himself, that Jesus did not volunteer to become the God-man and pay for sins so that he might be glorified, but all glory has to go to the Father. And so he was submitting to the Father's will. Remember, you have the second person, the Godhead, who submits to his Father. God the Father. We see that also in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, the reason why this is important, I want you to understand that. I want you to notice what this passage is saying. He said that Jesus did not appoint himself as high priest. That God the Father appointed him as high priest, and Jesus said, yes. Now, quite often you'll hear a theology, and particularly amongst a lot of Baptist groups, stuff like that, theology which says that Jesus volunteered to go, and there's a sense of that, but the writer of Hebrews makes it clear, God appointed him to go, the Father said, you are going to be not only my high priest between me and my creation who's going to fall, but also you're going to be the very sacrifice that redeems them. Now, obviously, God can't suffer. physically, doesn't have a physical body. So to do the accomplishment, Jesus had to become man. He had to become human. Okay? So here we have Jesus appointed high priest. He did not appoint himself to that, nor did he seek glory to himself. But God appointed him that glory. John chapter 17, he said, where the Father says, I'm going to glorify you and I'm going to glorify you again. Now, here's why we got to follow. Now, follow along the passage here. God the Father appointed Jesus to fulfill this role. He is the begotten Son of God. Ever begotten. Not only was he the ever begotten Son of God, the Son in all eternity, but he became the firstborn among creation as the chief born when he took upon humanity. Okay? So that relationship is as Father to Son, which, by the way, let me take a little side trip, is analogous. What I mean is the fact, when we think of Father and Son, we think of two people getting married and you have a child and you're the father. Well, there's no physical entity of that. This is as close as we can understand what the relationship is between God the Father and Jesus. He is as a son. Now, there's a couple points to be made there. Is number one, he is eternally, by rights, the son. Now, when we become sons or daughters, we are adopted. We weren't naturally sons, even though we're created in the image of God. When you came to Christ, you were adopted into the eternal family. Okay? You need to understand that. Now, God had appointed him to be the sacrifice. Now, it's important to understand what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. It wasn't the fact that, you know, a lot of times you hear someone preach like this, well, God looked around and said, you know, who can I send to be a sacrifice for me and stuff like that? And Jesus said, I'll do that. No, no, no. The Father appointed him. He's appointed. The Father said to the Son, I have this role for you to fulfill. And the Son said, yes, I will obey. Now, I want you to keep that thought in mind because we're going to come to what's called the agony, okay? Now, through the cross, Christ emerged as the high priest. He was not the high priest till after the resurrection. Because before he could become the high priest, he had to also be the eternal sacrifice. Right? So it had to take over. So we have a transition between the Old Testament priesthood and Jesus taking over that as a different type of priest, because not only was he an eternal high priest, but he also was king as well. Now, Aaron was not king. When Aaron was appointed to high priest, he was not king. He was priest. It was a separation between the priesthood and the rulers. And never the two would cross. Okay? So he became the high priest in the sense that after his resurrection, the Old Testament covenant was finished, it was completed, the New Testament covenant was taken on. So we have two bookends here. One bookend, the old covenant went from giving the law on Mount Sinai until the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then you have a little transition there, and then the new covenant picks up at Pentecost and goes to the rapture. And so we have these bookends. All right, now, Jesus was made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and we're going to talk about Mel later on, who was both priest and king. And Melchizedek is a subject of the seventh chapter, so I'm not going to go into a lot of details. But we find in Genesis 14, Melchizedek showing up. He's one of these characters that just pops into the narrative. Say, where did this guy come from? And if you remember the story, that there are the five kings under Chedorlaomer. I love that name. Chedorlaomer just sort of rolls off the tongue. The five kings under Chedorlaomer attack Sodom and Gomorrah. This is five chapters before they get zapped, okay? So it captures all the people, all the booty of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Abraham hears about that. Abraham decides to do something about that because Abraham's what? Nephew, Lot, and his family are in Sodom and Gomorrah, in Sodom. And so he takes 316 of the family and his servants. By the way, that's a pretty good-sized household. And he goes and he ambushes the five kings as they're celebrating. He defeats the five kings. Now remember, in the Old Testament times, every mayor was a king. See, so when you're talking about 38 kings or something, well, they were basically kings over cities. You're not talking about kings over, large countries. So he defeats these kings. He brings back the people, including all the booty. And the king of Sodom says, well, you keep all the booty, just give me the people, because you've done a great thing for us. And Abraham says, I will not take even one shoe latchet, because I don't want it to be said that the king of Sodom made me rich. Because Abraham's prosperity came from God. And then in comes this guy named Melchizedek. Like, he just pops into the story. Melchizedek is from Salem, Shalom, peace. Later on becomes what? Jerusalem, the city of God's peace. He comes down there bringing bread and wine. Ta-da! You have a foreshadowing of the communion. I mean, he's a priest and king, priest of God. Now, let me stop here for just a second. We always talk about the biblical narratives, but God was working everywhere. God was working other places too. Yeah. And so it's not just about what we know. So Melchizedek comes down with bread and wine. You'd think you'd bring a feast down. He brings bread and wine, but that was on purpose. It's foreshadowing the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he gives it. And then an amazing thing. We have a reverse here. Whereas Abraham rejected the booty that was captured and brought back, but now he takes 10%, first time we have this tithe mentioned in the scriptures, 10% of all he owned, and gives it to Melchizedek. When we get to the seventh chapter, the writer's going to ask, well, who's greater, the one who receives the tithes or one who gives the tithes? So how great is this man Melchizedek? And so we have this idea of Melchizedek. And so Melchizedek is placed in the scripture. He pops up again in Psalm 110. We're going to talk about that. Placed in the scripture as a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. He's there on purpose. God has him there for this very reason, to be the very image that is going to be the foreshadowing, the type, that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment or the anti-type. Then it mentions, and I want you to zero into it, the agony of the cross. Jesus was in great agony before going to the cross. You have the image of him sweating great, as it were, great drops of blood. But I want you to notice what this passage says about it. With much crying and tears. I mean, this was enormous agony. And I want you to understand what we're talking about here. Not only was he having the image of having to go through the pain, the whipping, the crucifixion, the nails, but he's also going to have to bear the sins in the entire world for all time. God, who knew no sin, was going to become all sin for us. Now, you have to also understand what we're talking about here is the fact that at the cross, and I preach this different than most every preacher I've ever heard, that it's usually taught that that God turned his back on his son at the cross, why have you forsaken me? But actually what happens here, you have a reversal of roles. Instead of God the Father and God the Son, you have the judge judging sin in his son who has taken the punishment. You have judge judging sin, and the separation is the fact that they're no longer in concord at those 3 hours that Jesus was taking all the punishment that we should take. So the Father, now I want you to notice what, I want you to me, this just pops out of the passage, and we rarely teach it, we rarely think about it. He's crying out to the Father who could have saved his life. He's crying out, God, you know, if it were your will, you could spare me from going to the cross. At that moment in Gethsemane, you and I and our whole eternity was in the balance. That Jesus Christ asked, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. And if it stopped there, we'd be in trouble. But he goes on to say, but it's not, what? My will, but yours to be done. Now, here's where you usually don't get this type of teaching. Listen. Jesus Christ had to voluntarily submit to go to the cross. He had a legitimate choice not to go. If we didn't go, our sins would not have been paid for. And we, as to paraphrase what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we'd be of all men most miserable. He had a legitimate choice in his humanity. Say, but he's God. Wait a minute. When you have the emptying, I'm going to talk about that a little bit later on, the emptying of the privileges of Godhood, he felt every single thing that you and I would feel, and pain and suffering, he felt it all. Including the tension of having to go to the cross. He felt all that. And he's resting in his humanity because remember, listen, it's his deity that made the sacrifice worthy. It's humanity that had to pay the price. You can't sacrifice God. So a sacrifice had to be in his body. It had to be a bodily sacrifice. So in his flesh, he had great agony. He had the exact same feelings you and I would when faced with such a thing, and we've never been faced with this depth of what he faced. Now, I want you to notice this. This is very important to understand. God the Father did not force him to submit. He had a legitimate choice. He could have, could not. That's what the prayer is about. Boy, if there's any other way, Christ could have chosen to not to go through the agony and not to go through the trial, not to go through the crucifixion. The idea that Christ as God had to die is not correct. He had to choose to die. He wasn't forced to do it. Just like when you come to Christ, you have a what? You have a choice. You get to choose. And so he left a choice up to his son. And that's what you see here in the passage. You see it over in the book of John as well. You see it in the book of Matthew and in Mark. That when he was in the garden, he was all what? Alone. He would at least like to have three of his disciples to stay up with him and pray, but he literally was alone. He had to make the choice on his own. And so now I want you to see this, and this phrase needs to be explained. Through his suffering, he learned obedience and trust. One thing that it's actually pointed out by C.S. Lewis in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. That's, by the way, that's not where you get your theology of. But I think he points it out well when the two girls, Lucy and Susan, say, well, if you knew you were going to be resurrected, and Aslan says, this has never been done before. In other words, going to the cross, that's never been done before. Jesus and his humanity had to trust his Father, that his Father was going to raise him from the dead and accept the payment and raise him from the dead. This has never been done before. And in his humanity, he's wrestling with this. Do you trust me? And so through his suffering, remember his emptying out, what we call the kenosis, his emptying out of his powers and privilege of Godhead, he was completely facing death as a human being. Say, well, he could have drawn up on his... No, that's not the way this works. He has to be... His Godhood made him worthy, but his suffering was totally in his humanity. You can't sacrifice God. He's in the flesh. Now, I know this is tough. This is hard. It's hard for me, too. So Christ felt the gut-wrenching terror of not only facing the pain and humiliation and suffering, but bearing the sins of the entire world. Now I want to tell you this. We can't understand it. That's never been done before. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He's facing something that never had happened in the history of the universe. So Jesus is saying, in his humanity, how am I going to take upon the sins of the entire world of all people for all time? Never been done before. We will never understand this agony. Because when you and I, right, face agony, it's common to us, right? We understand people who have gone through grief before, people who have gone through diseases before, and pain before, and injuries before. But what Jesus is doing had never been done before. That someone, him, is going to become all sin of all people for all time. And that sin is going to be judged by the Father. Never been done before. And so, in his total weakness of this humanity, because he was a human as all of us are, even though he was a God-man, he laid aside that privilege of his Godhood. He felt every single thing, including the agony of what he's about to face. So Christ had to learn obedience like every man. Now, this is the second time we see this in Scripture. The first time we see this is in Luke chapter 2. As a child, he grew, right, in grace and knowledge of God and grew in favor of man. He had to learn like we do. He said, okay, he's God as a baby. He knew the entire Old Testament. No, he didn't. He learned it like you and I. Now, he didn't go to Awana, but I mean, you know, he was taught the Scripture. He grew and he learned the Scripture. And he said, because he had to learn as a man, you see one of the powerful things about the crucifixion is the fact that he had to learn to go through it as he was going through it. No one ever been down that road before. And so he had to choose, am I going to do this or not? And by choosing to obey the Father, and by choosing to complete the plan, he did it in his humanity, knowing he had the choice whether to do it or not. And for the joy that was set before him, he chose, are you going to trust me or not, son? And he said, yes. And aren't you glad he did? And so we have this trials that he triumphed over his fears as a man has fears. For it's in his humanity that was subject to death that he was sacrificed. And it's the deity made this worthwhile. Now let me explain something else. It's not in this passage. It's in Ephesians 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and thrones and dominions and wickedness in high places. Listen, what kind of demonic pressure would be on Jesus at this point? Not recorded, but you can imagine the pressure, the humiliation, the temptations that are placed upon Christ. Fortunately, the demons didn't know what was going to happen if they crucified the Savior. Had not, they would have probably, exactly, withdrew and tempted them not to do. Now, his godly reverence in his humanity made him choose the suffering over sparing himself. Now, this is great. Listen. Yeah, he was God, but he laid a lot of that aside. He chose to obey his Father in his humanity. In other words, he made a choice that humans can make, except he was without sin. In other words, he gave all of himself to be the sacrifice. And he felt the weight of the decision as any other human being would have felt it. Now, most of us choose to go away from pain, right? Go away from suffering. But he is deliberately choosing to go to it and through it. And so as he's choosing to go through to the cross and not sparing himself, his godly reverence and his humanity, as well as being divine, but in his humanity, is the example set before us. Which means, and we're going to see this later on, whatever he commands us to do, He set the example saying there's nothing God ever tells you to do that he doesn't give you the power to do it. Then Christ was perfected. It doesn't mean that he was flawed before. It was completed. Christ's mission is not complete till he goes to the cross. The very purpose of his incarnation was this point. He was born to die. And so by choosing to go into body, he was completed in his task. By choosing to endure the cross, the ministry of atonement was finished. And he said that on the cross, did he not? He said, it is finished. To tell us that it's finished. That he might provide us, it says here, eternal salvation. This is the only place in Scripture this phrase is used. The combination of eternal salvation is the only place ever used. Aeon sotos, only place used. It means that when he died once and for all, and once you are saved, you have what kind of salvation? Eternal. Can't lose it. I'm not going to get into, the Arminian, Calvinistic, you lose it, not lose it. But it says we have it. He's given us eternal salvation because we're ever saved because he obeyed. And then he turns around, and we're going to pick this up in the 7th chapter, that he then became a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That is a direct quote from Psalm 110, verse 4. Where it says, I made you a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, that must have blown David's mind when he wrote this. He said, what does that mean? It's pointing to Jesus Christ because the priesthood came through Aaron. He says, there's going to be another priesthood. It has nothing to do with Aaron. It has to do with coming down through Judah to Jesus. We have two very important messianic verses in Psalm 110, verse 1. Said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Then this one, that he's going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now he said, now I want you to notice this. In Genesis 14, he says, now there's an awful lot I have to tell you about Melchizedek. That's hard to understand, but I can't tell you because you're dull of hearing. we would like to know, right? Matter of fact, he mentions this again at the end of the chapter. He says, boy, there's a lot of stuff I'd like to tell you, but you can't take it. In other words, there's a lot of theology left on the table. And that brings us to a point of understanding, how really interested are we in knowing God and knowing the things of God, the will of God, the thirsting after God? Are we also dull of hearing? Matter of fact, this is the exact same word that's used when Paul talks about a dull conscience, that a conscience has been dulled. And so the symbolism of Abraham giving a tithe to Melchizedek and Melchizedek offering bread and wine to Abraham has some deep, deep meaning. He says, I really can't go into this because you can't receive it. You'd be lost. Now we have to understand the Old Testament symbols are very important. Because it helps us to understand our own faith. Because it's over and over. He's pointing, okay, you put it here. Okay, this is fulfilled here. Point it here. By the way, that's the number one weapon you have. And you, when your witness say, well, this was fulfilled, and this was fulfilled, and this was fulfilled, this symbol here, that you can take a look. I used that actually yesterday, didn't I? Jehovah Witness at the door. The voice crying in the wilderness, make way the path straight for Yahweh. what they call Jehovah. And so understand the symbols to strengthen your faith. So Christ fulfilled all that was prophesied about him. And he did it by choice. He chose to do it, that you and I can have eternal salvation. What a glorious Savior. The power of choice, love, and eternal grace should not be ignored. And like Jesus, as we realize what is here, we also should bow and say, not will my will be done, but yours. Amen. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for just the power of this passage. And just pray, Lord, that we will be able to glorify your name in all things. And Lord, thank you. Son obeyed. Because he obeyed, we have eternal life. And Lord, help us follow that example through seeking your will, to knowing your word, to following your word, to being glorified, to glorifying your name, Lord. And Lord, may others see Christ in us because we have a deep, abiding relationship in him. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.